Turn in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We continue our series, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at Jeremiah and Lamentations. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We looked last time at the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah had warned the people of God that judgment was coming. He called them to repent in order to avoid the judgment of God. Repentance, a very simple concept. You're going the wrong direction. God says, turn around and come the right direction. You're walking away from God. God's saying, turn around and walk toward me. And so that's what was happening about 100 years prior to Jeremiah coming on the scene. Now, Jeremiah shows up. God has been pleading with his people and reaching out to his people, but they just continue in their rebellion against him. So by the time Jeremiah's on the scene, his message is, it's too late. Too late to avoid judgment, but he has a plea. That is, submit and survive the judgment. And it turns out that even when God judges, and he always judges sin, that he has a heart of compassion and a desire to save. And so Isaiah comes saying, hey, repent before it's too late. Jeremiah comes and says, it's too late, but repent anyway, because God will still spare you. He won't spare the city. He won't spare the nation. Judgment is certain. And not long after Isaiah had been on the scene, the Assyrians came and captured the northern 10 tribes. And their capital, by the way, Nineveh. It gives you some insight when you get to the book of Jonah about why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Come back to him in a minute. But he didn't want to go because these are the people that not just devastate Israel in the north, but the entire world during their reign of terror. But the Babylonians come and they conquer the Assyrians. And as they do, then they start to look everywhere else. And they're like, okay, let's go down and take on Judah. And God had prophesied, and we saw it, that that's exactly what was going to happen. And so we see this broken-hearted prophet with a heartbreaking message that it's too late to turn the nation around, but it's not too late for you to turn around. Now, this is interesting in light of the times in which we're living. You know, Jesus told his disciples that part of the problem in his day is people didn't understand the times in which they were living. And I have to be honest with you, I'm hoping we're in the days of Isaiah. In other words, I'm hoping there's time for not only us to turn around, but for our nation to turn around. But if, in fact, these are the days like Jeremiah's, and it's too late for the nation, it's not too late for us. It's not too late for you, for your friends, for your family, for the persons you work alongside. And so the bottom line is God is always reaching out. Jeremiah's brokenhearted. Jesus, who Jeremiah is very much like, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. In fact, if you've tracked through these guys and seen some of the differences, Isaiah really into the plan of God, and Jeremiah focuses on the heart of God. Isaiah had more to say about Jesus than any other prophet. But Jeremiah, I believe, is more like Jesus than any other prophet. We have his call and his concern, and then his confirmation here in the first few verses of chapter 1. It's the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, he's living only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. He's in a priestly city, so he's raised around all these religious guys. But unfortunately, the majority of them weren't walking with and in obedience to the Lord. Well, the word of the Lord comes to him in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So what we're going to see is that Jeremiah bridges the gap between the prophecies of Isaiah and then those of Ezekiel and Daniel. We'll be considering those in the next couple weeks. And Those guys, by the way, Ezekiel and Daniel, would have known Jeremiah. They're about 20 years younger than him. They lived in Jerusalem when he was preaching in that region. And then when the captivity happens, well, they're, of course, in different stages. They both end up, Ezekiel and Daniel, that is, in Babylon. Jeremiah is left behind. We'll see that in our study tonight. But they knew him, they'd heard him, and then God will commission them. He'll continue to preach back in Jerusalem even after the Babylonian captivity takes place. But Ezekiel and Daniel, they'll prophesy there in Babylon, and so their books will be fascinating, to say the least. Well, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 4, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Oh God," or "Oh Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant." Now, there are a series of parallels, and I want to show you these from the very beginning, because a lot of this, as many of these larger prophets, it's just a lot of bad news. But there's some very good news here from the very beginning as it relates to our relationship to the Lord and each other. Jeremiah was born a priest. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation," speaking to the church and you being a part of it, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." I like the old King James in there. It was peculiar, I think, and seemed more accurate. But either way, you're special. And so Jeremiah, born a priest, you and I were born again to become priest unto our God. It wasn't our natural state. Our natural state was rebellion against him. But having surrendered our lives to him, now we occupy the ministry of a priest. And what was the ministry of a priest? It was to minister to God. It was all about bringing sacrifice. Well, we don't bring a sacrifice, not in the sense that they did. Jesus has already made that sacrifice, but we offer the sacrifice of praise. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to our Lord. So just like Jeremiah, you have been born a priest. Just like Jeremiah, you were called and chosen before birth. He says, and I love this, it deals with issues on so many different planes, but those who wonder, well, you know, when does life actually begin? Well, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So actually, life begins in the mind and heart of God before a physical conception. And so I would certainly think that once there's conception, that life is precious to the Lord and valuable and meaningful. So he says, "Before you were born, I sanctified you." That means to set you apart. And he says, "I ordained you as a prophet to the nation." So just like Jeremiah, you were chosen before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the testimony of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaking. And just like Jeremiah, we're his workmanship. While we're saved by grace, not through works, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so his good work was to be a prophet to the nation, born a priest, called to be a prophet. And I believe we have a similar opportunity and ministry because, well, just like Jeremiah, we minister in a time of great national apostasy. The majority of people in America today claim not only to be believers in God, but to be believers in the God of the Bible. They claim to be Christians, and only God knows the hearts of men. But the majority of people who claim to be Christians live as if they're not. And so am I judging them? Of course not. I'm just making an observation. When people's lifestyles who claim to be Christians show no real difference from the lifestyles of those who don't claim to be Christians, you know the Christian community, at least in its visible form, is in serious trouble. So he's called here to be a prophet to the nations. Our call is to be, missionaries to our own home, our own neighborhood, our own community. What we are, most important, he says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And then what we do and say, very important, we're to speak the truth in love. We're going to see that Jeremiah does that at a time where it was very unpopular to tell the truth, to say what was up and what was right. Well, the first two chapters, God brings charges against his people. And if you read, and I hope you did, this is a long book. It's clear, unlike Song of Solomon, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, we're not going to be able to read this whole thing. But we will look at some high points in each section, because we want to get a feel for what he was enduring and what God was trying to do. And then we want to let that soak in. So it makes a difference in our interaction with people throughout the week. God's charge as we begin Jeremiah is that they had forsaken him and replaced him with lifeless idols. Look here at verse 16. We'll pick up there. I guess is as good as anywhere. He says, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, note small g, because there are no real other gods, but these are the gods they made, the gods of their imagination. He says they worship the works of their own hands. So they'd go into the forest and they'd cut down a tree and they'd use some of the wood to cook their food, and that was a real good thing to do with it. Because the other part, they'd fashion and form and carve, and then they'd sit and they'd say, this is the God that made me. And you got to think, how could anyone think that something they made made them? How can anyone be that stupid? And yet God says, hey, that's my people. And so that's what he was dealing with. Well, chapter 2, verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. He continues his charge against them in chapter 2, verse 13. For my people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then he goes to it in chapter 2, verse 27, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. See, there it is. It's like, it's completely bizarre. And it says, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. See, this is that call. He calls them to repentance, but instead they just turn their backs and go the other way. And then it says, in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. In chapters 3 and 4, God likens their idolatry to harlotry. And he laments that they failed to learn after seeing Israel's sin and suffering, what had taken place between Isaiah and the Babylonian captivity. Again, the northern 10 tribes have been conquered and captured and deported and destroyed. And he says, you saw all that happen, and yet you think it's not going to happen to you. And I think as we go through God's word and we see these kinds of things, to think that, and he'll talk to the nations, but to think that a nation could be so blessed by God and yet so far from God, you have to wonder, is he really changed? I mean, he says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is incredibly patient, because he'll say, repent, 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 and a decade goes by, and 4 and 5 and 10, but ultimately judgment falls. So he calls them to repent, to return. He calls their sin treachery and perversion and backsliding and abominations, if you were walking through it and marking it. And one of the things that that I've done over the years that I highly recommend is to get a good highlighter. I think we have the highlight pencils. They're used for drafting originally, so I'm sure they still use them for that. But it's a pencil that has about 8 colors in it, and you can pop down one color. And if you'll take the time to go through the books of the Bible, and what I did is I taught through, because I taught through the entire scripture in a much slower pace, is I would mark every reference to God with blue. And because I wanted to make sure I could just at a glance look and say, okay, is this the Father? Is this the Son? Is this the Holy Spirit? Since all three are God, I would square off one, I would underline the other, and I'd circle the third. And so I could just at a glance look and see all the references on a page in my Bible to God. I used red to mark every reference to sin. It's just my own method. There's no right way or wrong way to do it. I did that because it would remind me every time I saw sin that only the blood of Christ can cleanse me from sin, and only the blood of Christ could cleanse them from sin. And then I'd go through and look for repeated themes and such, and highlight those. And what that does is your Bible just begins to open up to you. You begin to see that, wow, this has a lot to say about God, or wow, God's hardly mentioned in this section, or this has an awful lot to say about apostasy, or an awful lot. The point is, as you go through and you take the time to do such a thing, and if this year you're reading through for the first time and we're in a little bit of a race, not tonight, I'm in no hurry. I know I can get through this because we did 8 chapters last time and read them all. But anyway, the thing is once we get through all this, if you're reading all of Jeremiah, that's a lot to read. You throw Lamentations in, even more. But once we get through this year, then I'm encouraging you, make sure next year you plan on going through again and take your time. Don't worry about getting through it in a year. Just make sure you go through and really mark up your Bible and get one. I got a new Bible. It's not going to work for me, I can tell, because the pages are really thin. And if I start marking it, I can bleed through on the other side. I hate that. But anyway, just a personal thing. No, it messes with my whole, color coding deal. But so I'm going to figure it out. But I'm encouraging that because it's not just an, I guess at this point, because we've gotten so far in our study, and I know many of you, a lot of you, are reading through all these books, and I want you to feel a sense of accomplishment, because that is an accomplishment, especially if you've never done it. I want you to know the Lord's like blessed that you're doing it, but because of how busy my life is, and because I have to hurry through this sometimes when I'm trying to read all those chapters, I'm thinking that has to happen to you too. And so I don't want you to feel frustrated by that, because you can do it again. That's the whole point. As long as we live, we should be reading through God's word, familiarizing ourselves with it. Well, we have to press on into chapter 5. And so in chapter 5, because I said all that stuff instead of reading anything in 4. He says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek her in the open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. This is reminiscent of Abe's negotiation with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he said, if I could find, he gets them down to 10, right? He works the whole deal. And it's like, if there are just 10 righteous people, I'll spare the whole city for the sake of them. But here he's just saying, why don't you just go through the city, find me a righteous guy, or find me a righteous gal. And God, of course, knows that's not going to happen. And so run through the streets, see and know and seek in her open places. It's a tragic situation that God would be talking about the city of Jerusalem, the city that he set apart, the city that he gave to Israel, and now will Judah and Benjamin as they're in the south there. Well, in chapter 5, look down at the latter couple verses 30 and 31. He says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And here's the kicker. My people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? What he's saying, and this is sort of the heart of the problem. We'll come to 3 or 4 key passages, and this is one of them. The prophets were saying, the false prophets, he means, there's not going to be a judgment. God gave us the land. God loves us. Yeah, those guys up north, they apostatized, but we're still celebrating the feast. We're still going to the temple. We're still doing this. And so they're comparing themselves with the 10 tribes in the north, and they look really good in comparison, but only to themselves. Because God's saying, no, that's not what I see. And these prophets were saying, don't you listen to him. Everything's going to work out fine. And we'll see what God has to say about such prophets here in a minute, because he gets pretty intense on them. But this basically summarizes for us why the people were sinning and suffering the consequences. There were lying prophets, and we're instructed to be Bereans, or like the Bereans, to always be testing, receiving the word with readiness of mind, and searching the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. When Jeremiah came saying, hey, judgment's coming, they should have believed him because they knew the law and they knew they were breaking it. Well, chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Yeah, let's see. What does he have to say here? He says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That healed the hurt of my people slightly. He's saying it's like they need surgery and you give them a Band-Aid. Or there's a sense of false security because they're saying there's going to be peace, there's going to be peace. But he says there is no peace. There would be no peace. And in other words, remember, the judgment is coming. And at this point, nothing is going to change that. Well, in chapter 7, and we're going to keep turning pages because that's the only way you go through all of this in an evening with any kind of sanity. In chapter 7, verse 2, the latter part, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now this is Jeremiah. God speaks to him. He comes and he begins to speak to the people. And this is going to get him in some really big messes. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What he's doing is he's saying something very similar to what Jesus will later deal with. The people are looking and they're saying, hey, we have the temple, we have our Lord, we have the feast, we have the festivals. In other words, their security was in that, all that God gave them. But their security should have been in their relationship with the Lord, and this would have never actually come about. And so in Jesus' day, remember, as he's walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, that night he knows he'll be arrested. Just prior to the cross, the disciples begin to say, look at these magnificent stones. Check out this temple, Lord. You remember, of course. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. He just tells them this whole thing is going down. And it seems so unlikely to them. But they should have remembered, hey, God said things like this before. And when he did, exactly what he said happened. So there's another call to repentance. And he actually describes that repentance. Look at verse 5 here in chapter 7. He says, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you don't oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. And that again will sound familiar to you because Jesus grabs hold of this imagery and this picture of the house of the Lord, the house of prayer, the house of praise becoming a den of thieves. Well, chapters 8 and 9, Jeremiah laments the certainty of coming judgment. And God speaks some words of encouragement. Jump over to 9:23 with me. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." The Lord's telling them here, trust in me, glorify me, glory in me. And so even in the midst of judgment, we continue to see God's heart for mercy. Well, chapter 10, if you got that far in your reading, and hopefully you did, we get into a little more of the insanity of idolatry as he talks about going in and cutting down a tree and bringing it in and decorating it and worshiping it. Now, some people have kind of gotten tripped up here and thought, oh, Christmas trees. It's talking about Christmas trees. Here's why I don't think that's possible. First of all, there weren't even Christmas trees in Jesus' day, and these are hundreds of years before Jesus. Christmas trees came about much later, but I don't believe, at least I haven't ever met anyone who actually, you know, went and cut down a tree and brought it home and then decorated it and then began to worship it, saying things like, "You're the God that made me." That's what he's talking about, you see. He's not talking about decorating your house for the holidays. Now, there are people that, you know, have problems personally with the holidays. That's fine. You know, everyone has a right to celebrate or not celebrate as they see fit. But I'm just passing on that you know, to say, well, the Bible actually mentions right here, you know, they decorate it with silver, verse 4, and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't topple. And here's his real point. Look at verse 5. "They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil, nor can they do any good." He's just pointing out how crazy it is that they would be worshiping a tree. And by the way, if you think people don't worship trees today, I don't think it's Christmas trees we need to worship or worry about. I think there's like a lot of people worshiping trees and things that live in trees or grow on trees. And that's another whole craziness of its own. And so now, if you love trees, that's fine. Just don't love them more than God or more than people. And so anyway, where does this lead us? 10:10, by the way, he reminds us that he is the living God. The Lord is the true God, he says, and he is the living God and the everlasting King. His wrath, the earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Now, in chapter 11, and we're not going to read this particular portion, Jeremiah is threatened with death. It's not the first time. It won't be the last time. It happens near the end of the chapter, but it's just important to know that as he goes out into the face of people that aren't going to receive him. And God warned him in the beginning that that's what was going to happen. In fact, he said, don't look at their faces or I'll confound you before them. In other words, they're going to get angry. They're going to get hostile. They're going to reject you. And so, you know, if you're like me at all, I'd be thinking, if I was Jeremiah, well, why exactly are you sending me then? You know, they're not going to listen. You're telling me ahead of time. Well, because God needed someone to tell them. He loved them, had a plan for them, wanted them to turn around. There was still hope for them. And again, though the nation was gone, that the people were still loved by God. And so God is always reaching out to the individual. Remember, we went through the book of Revelation. We saw the seven letters to the seven churches. And he talked about all of the things that were going wrong in at least five of those seven churches. And at the end of every one of those, he'd speak to the individual. And it was always a call to repent. It was always a call to make things right, to come back to him. So they threaten Jeremiah with death. And then in chapter 12, Jeremiah does what others have done. He begins to talk about the injustice of what he saw. He said, "Lord, you know, you're righteous. When I plead with you," he says, "yet let me talk with you about your judgments. I mean, why does the way of the wicked prosper?" And why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Yet you've planted them and they've taken root. They grow, yes, and bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. And all he's doing is saying, you know, I'm preaching to these guys and I can see that their heart isn't on you and for you. But you seem to still be blessing them. But of course, as you read on, you know, God's going to remind Jeremiah, hey, it's only for a season. He was giving them opportunity to repent. And God's response is kind of interesting. There in verse 5, take note of it, chapter 12, verse 5. He says, if you run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you've trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? What's he asking? He's saying, if you think things are bad now, just wait. And in other words, I don't know that. See, this, remember, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, but it's not for the reason we might think. He's not weeping because his life's so hard. He's weeping because their hearts are so hard. His life is hard. He goes from one crisis to another. Every time God gives him a new message, it's like the Apostle Paul. Paul just had one message. He took it everywhere. Everywhere he went, he was, you know, imprisoned, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, all those things. Jeremiah is living locally, you know what I mean? He's 2 miles from Jerusalem. He comes down and preaches. The people in his hometown hate him because they're all saying, hey, everything's going to work out. And he's saying, no, God's judging us, and he's judging us soon, and he's judging us severely, and, you know, judgment's coming. And so in the midst of all that, he goes and he preaches in Jerusalem. They're not any happier to hear it than they were in Anatoth where he grew up. So false prophets, you got to see it. Some of the more radical passages related to all this. Chapter 14, and let's see, we'll pick up at verse 13. There are two or three passages right here that are just so profound and so useful, practical. And that's what I'm trying to nab for us tonight in light of the fact that there's only so much time for all this. He says in verse 13, I said, oh, Lord God. He said that earlier, right? So kind of, doesn't it remind you of your kids or something? Oh, Lord, you know, but behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. In other words, he's coming saying, judgment's coming. And these guys say, oh, everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing in the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, or daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. Now, we jump ahead for time's sake, chapter 17, verse 9, where he shows us at the heart of every problem, there is a problem of the heart. And we're looking for the practical here, and this is exceedingly practical. For all the things he has to say about the people, God was doing, and we made mention of this, I think, in our last study. God was doing something only God can do, and that's look in the heart of man. Popular philosophy today among sociologists and others is that people are basically good, but either bad upbringing or, you know, the environment itself that they're raised in, those things corrupt them and pervert them. But God says in Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, that doesn't sound like basically good. He's saying worse than anything else, the heart of man. More deceitful than anything else, the heart of man. More corrupt than anything else, the heart of man. He says it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he tells us, I can. I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So, if you're in a conversation and people begin to say, I think most people are basically good-hearted, you just need to say, well, God says otherwise. And that doesn't mean people don't have good intentions or desires or that everything is bad about people. No, it's just saying at the core, there's an issue that only God can deal with, a corruption that only the blood of Christ can cleanse. And that's exactly what he's getting at. Well, in chapter 18, first few verses, there is this sign of the potter. It's a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. And you might be familiar with this, though you're unaware of it, or you've heard about it, but didn't know this is where it came from. So you read through and you're like, oh, hey, I recognize that. So many things we're familiar with come from Jeremiah. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah saying, arise and go to the potter's house. And there I will cause you to hear my words. I went to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. Now he's going to give us his application, but take note of this. Here's what a potter does. He takes clay, which basically is just dirt and water. I mean, it's just in its natural form. It's everywhere and worthless. But in the hands of a potter, especially a skilled potter, the worthless becomes valuable. And there are many things that man has made that have gone from no one would have paid a cent for it to people would pay, well, who knows, anything and everything for it. And here's the parallel and the good news. In God's hands, this worthless life and your worthless life is incredibly valuable, because as he molds and fashions and forms and shapes, well, he makes something of us that brings glory to him. And that's what he says. The word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you were in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or pull down or destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now take note of this, because this is exactly what we'll see later when we study through Jonah together. This is what Jonah knows about the Lord, that if people repent, God will relent. In other words, he doesn't want to destroy, but he says if there isn't repentance, destruction, sure. And then he says the instant, verse 9, I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to build and plant it. And this would be the case of Jerusalem and of Judah and of Israel. If it does evil in my sight, so it does not obey my voice, I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. In other words, God's not saying, hey, I changed my mind. He's just saying, I will deal with people based on their response. And so he says, I'm going to destroy that. I'm going to destroy them. But if they turn and repent as the Ninevites did, well, God forgives them. And here his own people, who he said, I'm going to bless and prosper you, the land of milk and honey. Remember all the glorious promises he made to them, and he was good for all of them. But now they've rebelled against him. And at this point, or a little further in, look at chapter 20, and we'll pick up this time at verse 7. Jeremiah tries to resign. I like this. I mean, I understand. And I don't understand because of my relationship to you at all. I have to tell you, I do have friends who are in ministry who tell me they're always thinking they don't know if they could go on another day. I've never felt that. I've been here for 25 years. I have loved every day of it. Does that mean every day was a good day? Absolutely not. There have been months that were miserable and that I was miserable. But that's never been your fault. That's always been my fault. And so the bottom line is Jeremiah's ministry, unlike the ministry here. I mean, I talk to you guys and I got to tell you, it is an amazing and wonderful thing. When somebody comes in and says, things are all messed up and this is what's going on. I say, well, the Lord just says, if you'll do this and you'll do this and you'll do this, you'll be right with him. Does that fix everything? No, but it fixes you and him. And then other things start to work out. I watch so many people just take God's advice, not mine, God's, and do what he says, and things get better. that doesn't always happen, unfortunately. Sometimes people are just hard-hearted and stiff-necked, and they're like, oh, it's just your opinion. I'm like, well, then you don't need it, do you? And I can't help you. See, door's right there. But the bottom line, no, I'm not that flippant. I'm really not. You know, if you've come and you were hurting, I try hard. But you are getting some insight into how I really feel. And so, don't we all, though? I mean, if you don't want to listen, why come, you know? And so, well, Jeremiah tries to resign. I better get there before I get myself in trouble. It's verse 7. Lord, you induced me, he says, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I've prevailed. I am in daily derision. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. This is my prayer for us, that if we get to the point where, because we're sharing and people are rejecting not just the word but us, and we should be much more concerned about how they deal with God's word than how they feel about us. But if they're rejecting us continually, you'll get to the point where you're like, I've been talking to him for years. I've been praying for him for years. What's the point? And that's kind of where he was getting. And then what happened is the Lord just lit a fire within him. And he said, this stuff has to burn. It has to come out. And that's my prayer for us, because we'll go through those seasons where we're just thinking, I'm not effective. I'm not fruitful. I'm not making it happen. God isn't, you know, coming through. He says, do it. I do it. And nothing happens, or bad happens. And that was more Jeremiah's situation. But he says, God just lit me up, and I had to go, and I had to do it. Well, he does go on then to say, I couldn't hold it back. In chapter 21, verse 8, he says, now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. You will read this kind of terminology all the way from the beginning, all the way to the end of Scripture. God is always saying, hey, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end is the way of death. And there's two gates, there are two paths, there are two destinations. And if we want to get to where we're hoping to get, we've got to come by way of the cross. And here's what we do know. We get to choose. He says, go and tell them, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city, here are the specifics for them. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Chaldeans, they're the Babylonians, same people. And so what he's saying is, when they come, you just go. Let them capture you. Let them take you. Because he's going to promise. He is promising here, and he promises again and again, I'm going to take care of you and protect you and provide for you, even in the captivity. And that's one of the reasons we have the book of Daniel. We'll get to see that happen. He won't just survive Babylon. He'll thrive in Babylon. He'll be useful to God and a blessing to his people and even to the people that capture him. And that's God's intention. But he said to those who were listening to the false prophets saying, hey, it's all going to work out. We're just going to stay here. We're trusting the Lord. We're trusting the temple, the temple, the temple. He's saying, man, you're going to die. You're going to perish because this place is doomed for destruction. Now, in chapter 22, let's see, chapter 22, verse 28, something pretty important. That's probably, I don't want to say some of it isn't important, some of it exceedingly important. Those of you who have recently started going through Luke with us, you'll remember two genealogies, one in the Gospel of Matthew, one in the Gospel of Luke. They're not exact genealogies. They both come through David, of course. They've got Abraham has to be a part, because the Messiah has to be a descendant of Abraham, has to be a descendant of David. But this is the actual passage that a curse is pronounced on the bloodline that leads to Joseph, who would raise Jesus. And it's his genealogy that's given to us in Matthew's gospel. And this is the passage that people go to when they say, okay, there's a blood curse. But Jesus, if you look at the other genealogy, and I think we touched on this when we went through it, he comes from David through Nathan, not David through Solomon. But this is it. Take a look. It's verse 28. He says, is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man shall not prosper in his days. None of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So this creates, for those that are like cynics and skeptics, they're like, whoa, here's a curse. There's no way that, you know, Jesus in Matthew's gospel can legitimately sit on the throne because of this curse. It comes down through Coniah. He's also known in scripture as Jeconiah, which is always fun. You know, he gives these guys different names and confuses people. But anyway, how do we get around it? We get around it just because God brings our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord Jesus through Nathan, a different son of David. And I think we made mention when we looked at all of that of the wonder of the fact that David would actually name a son Nathan, because Nathan was the prophet that busted David after his immorality with Bathsheba. And so apparently faithful are the wounds of a friend. And David knew he had a real friend in Nathan, actually naming a son after him. Well, anyway, what next? Chapter 23, some very valuable insight into how to recognize a faithful messenger of God. There's a call to repentance. And this is one of those sections, you know, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Thus says the Lord God. And he talks about the idol shepherds and the unfaithful shepherds. But he goes on a little further down in all of this, chapter 23. Look at verse 4, not very far down. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They'll fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. This is, by the way, one of the many messianic prophecies here in the book of Jeremiah. And it says, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so, of course, this is a reference to the coming of and ministry of our Lord. Now, there's more as it relates to the false prophets. Look ahead at verse 21. God again comes back to a theme we've already touched on, and we're nearing, that speed up point. But anyway, we're going to stay relaxed for about four more minutes. Chapter 23, verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, he says, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And now he tells us how we can know the difference. If they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. What he's saying is someone who speaks for him will be calling people to repent and to turn to him. We see it in John the Baptist. We see it in Jesus. We see it in Peter and in the others. First words out of John's mouth, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First words Jesus preached after his baptism and temptation, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see it throughout the scripture. He's saying, if they had listened to me and stood in my presence and got my counsel, they would have represented me, give my people my words, and they would have turned them from their evil way. It's just a reminder that people really do need to know what the Lord has to say. And all of our opinions and experiences, while sometimes valuable and useful, they'll never come close to what God has for us here. Well, chapters 24 and 5, God promises to bless the repentant, preserving them in Babylon and later judging their captors. And it's a great section. We don't have time to delve into it. But again, remember, just a few moments ago, we read that if you'll go ahead and just, you know, submit to the judgment that's coming, then I'll bless you even in the midst of the judgment. I'll preserve you. I'll protect you. And he does it for Ezekiel. He does it for Daniel. I mentioned in the early portion of all of this, those guys were listening. Those guys were tuned in to Jeremiah prior to the Babylonian captivity. The humble, the submitted, they will find safety and security even in the midst of chaos and judgment. Chapters 26 through 28. Jeremiah begins to suffer at the hands of the priests, the prophets, then the very people he was sent to rescue and redeem. And in this way, he again is very much like our Lord, who came unto his own, but his own received him not. He's ministering to the people of God in the city of God, at the temple of God. And they're like, well, look at verse 8 of chapter 26. It happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking. The Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and the people seized them, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, the house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered together against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. But in verse 16 of chapter 26, he's rescued by those who believed in him. Some of the princes and some of the people come and they say, hey, wait, the Lord's speaking to this guy and we're not going to let you do him in. Well, it's a reminder. If God sends you to call people to repentance, well, don't be shocked if you're hated and rejected by those people. Didn't Jesus say, a servant isn't greater than his master? If they love me, they'll love you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. We can't expect better treatment than Jesus got if we're doing the ministry that Jesus sends us to do. So, well, just a few more things to touch on for time's sake. Look at chapter 29. And this is one of my favorite, and I have favorites in every one of these books. I prayed about it, and the Lord said, that's fine with me, so that's okay, I pass it on. The Lord says in 29:8, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to their dreams, which you've caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord, for thus says the Lord. So he's speaking through Jeremiah, he's saying, don't listen to those guys. And Jeremiah is not saying, listen to me. He's saying, listen to the Lord. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And this is why this is one of my favorite passages. You're familiar with this next section. Just didn't know it came out of God's promise to restore Israel back to the land that God gave them after the Babylonian captivity. He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So there's this beautiful promise. And listen, these words are true for us today. I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He says, when you seek him with your whole heart, he promises you're going to find him. And you know he always keeps his promises. We know he brought them back because when Jesus was in the land, they were in the land. And he promised to do it then. He promises to do it yet one more time. And that began happening in the middle of the last century and the latter part of the last century. It radically increased. Well, the new covenant, so important. It's in chapter 31 here. Take a peek. 31:31. Just four or five more things we could touch on briefly, and then we're going to get Jamie to lead us in some worship. Here's the new covenant. Here's why this is so important. This is promised to the people of God in the midst of a judgment of those very people. And of course, we are recipients of. God has instituted the new covenant in his church. Jesus does it at the Last Supper. You're familiar with it. But he says, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now we know that these things have to be literally fulfilled in the people of God, that those he spoke these things to, those original recipients, he's going to make good on these promises. And when will the time be that no man has to say to his neighbor, know the Lord? That's the millennial kingdom that we looked at in Revelation 20. And but for our purposes, God has already made us a part of the new covenant. We didn't enter into our relationship with him through the law. We entered into our relationship with him because of his love. And it's the greatest commandment that we're fulfilling in our response to him. Well, in chapter 32, he promises to restore the people to the land. He even tells Jeremiah, buy a field and get the deed and stuff so when you come back, you can show that the land's yours. And Jeremiah does it. It's like an object lesson. There were lots of those. I hope you had noticed as you read through. But it was one of my favorites. He's saying, hey, I want everybody to see you do this. So they'll be like, what's he doing? He says that God's going to judge us, and now he says he's buying some land. Because that's because he's just saying this land is going to revert. Well, Jeremiah never actually ends up in Babylon anyway, but the point was for the other people, and that's what was going on. In chapter 33, God meets with Jeremiah in prison and reassures him of his care and plan. He prophesies the coming Savior. It's there in verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Chapters 34 through 8, Jeremiah confronts the king. The king destroys the scroll, puts him in a dungeon, later puts him in a cistern. But Jeremiah dictates yet another scroll. This one is able to survive. Chapter 39, the city falls to the Babylonians. They kill the king's son, Zedekiah, at that point the king. They put out his eyes. They carry him away. Jeremiah set free. He's left behind. He gets to minister to the poor in the land. God tells us the meek will inherit the earth. He gives us a preview of that as those poor people who were no threat to the Babylonians are left to care for the vineyards and the other crops and such. And Jeremiah is left behind to minister to those people in the midst of all that took place. Chapters 40 through 45, series of prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem and deportation of many to Babylon. No time for it. 46 to 52, judgments on surrounding nations, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Babylon. And then there was Lamentations. I'm sure you enjoyed reading that. It's a beautiful work of art, in all honesty. It's written in an acrostic style, and what that means is chapters 1, 2, and 4, they begin, verse 1 begins with the first letter of the alphabet, verse 2, the second letter of the alphabet, verse 3, the third letter. He does that in chapters 1, 2, and 4. In the middle chapter, chapter 3, it's 66 verses. You could figure this one out. He just triples the process. And then in chapter 5, he ditches all the artistry and he just shares his misery and his broken heart for the people of God. Lord, thank you for this amazing journey through Jeremiah. And Lord, you know how inadequate I feel for the task at hand. Even giving an overview of these things is daunting. But I pray in this hour together that you will have spoken to hearts and secured people in need of knowing that though our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, you've promised a new heart. And you've provided that new heart, Lord. You've given us a new covenant. While no one could survive or thrive under the covenant of law, we're under the covenant of grace. And it's your blood shed for us, not the blood from some animal we offer, that makes us right with you and acceptable to you. Lord, you've made it clear that if we see that your intentions are good, but our life a mess, that all we need do is turn to you and seek after you and to do it wholeheartedly, and you promise to hear and you promise to respond. And so I pray before we worship for any, Lord, who are here who just need to get it right with you. They know you love them. They understand that Jesus died for them. They've heard the message but never really responded to it. Lord, I pray not one would leave this place and harden their hearts and continue in rebellion to you. And if tonight the Lord's just nabbed you and grabbed you and said, I want to make things right with you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, especially if you've never said, Jesus, be my Savior, my Lord. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you are ready to surrender your life, hey, the bottom line is judgment is coming, not just to the nation, but to the world. And God so loved the world, and you a part of it. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've never given your life to Jesus, do it tonight. And if you want to do that, raise your hand right now. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will experience forgiveness of sin, cleansing, restoration, a new life in him. Lord, we are so grateful beyond words or songs or tears or all the ways we could express our love to you. And Lord, we know that the best way we can express our love to you is to obey you. If you love me, keep my commandments, and then to represent you, to love people you love, so they can feel and sense and see the love, the mercy, the kindness, the goodness you've shown us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.